Rest of you, if you would open your Bibles to John chapter 4. We're going to return to our study of John this morning after our week off last week. As we begin, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thanks for this privilege we have now to turn open in the Scriptures to learn from Your Word. We pray that as we do, that You would teach us by Your Spirit that we might live more faithfully for Your glory. Help us understand this passage and how it relates to our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the old mantra of the skeptic is seeing is believing, nearly a 400-year-old idiom. It usually stresses that only concrete physical evidence will convince somebody. It's the attitude that can be traced back not only to doubting Thomas after the resurrection, but I would suggest even beyond him, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve had to find out for themselves what would happen if they actually ate of this fruit of the tree. And so they defied God's command not to eat, and they ate, and they found out what happened. It is the attitude many of us have when we hear of an incredible accomplishment by someone or some amazing natural occurrence of some sort. In fact, as I sat in the Sunday school class this morning, I found it interesting to hear our revered Sunday school teachers say the same thing about the rain forecast. I'll believe it when I see it, were his words. We understand that we sometimes think like that. However, it was also this attitude that many often took in order to come to faith in Jesus during his earthly ministry. An attitude that was less than ideal and really demonstrated human unbelief. And yet in God's grace, God often regularly granted miracles to bring some to saving faith. This morning's passage is one of those times. If you would stand with me, let's read this passage, John chapter 4. I'm going to begin in verse 43 to the end of the chapter. John chapter 4, verses 43 and following. We're picking up where we left off with Jesus returning from Samaria, after his time in Samaria. And we read here, after the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go. Your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, "Yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. You may be seated. Again, if you have your note sheet, you can follow along with me this morning. Verses 43 to 47 give some background to what we want to look at in more detail today. Look at those verses for just a moment. Verses 43 and following. Notice that the setting for this passage has moved back to the vicinity of Galilee, where Jesus had previously ministered. He'd been down in Judea. He determined he had to go back to Galilee, and he goes through Samaria. And so he had spent 2 days in Samaria, and it's now after those 2 days, and after the time that John the Baptist had been taken into custody, that we now find this story unfold. Mark 1:14 states of this time, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, So it's that time frame that we're dealing with. Jesus had now begun his formal ministry in this area. The proverb of verse 44 is an interesting one. It says, "For Jesus himself testified," it's one that he bore witness to, "that a prophet has no honor in his own country." Now the question is, if Galilee was the homeland or the country, his own country of Jesus, as we might argue it is since he was raised in Nazareth of Galilee, and a prophet has no honor in his own country, then why do the Galileans receive him? That's an interesting question. A few solutions have been proposed, including the insincere, superficial reception of the Galileans, being that they only responded due to his miracles. However, I would suggest just some other idea on this to throw out there. The phrase "his own country" could also be translated as "his hometown." If you're reading an English Standard Version, the ESV, then you're reading "his hometown" instead of "his own country." The place, that is, in which he grew up. Now, if that is so, the reference to the city of Nazareth, that is his own town, is distinct from the larger area of Galilee in general, could offer us a clue as to why he returned to another part of Galilee, a larger area of Galilee, outside of Nazareth, and that they received him. But in any case, this was certainly a different reception than he had enjoyed in Samaria. Remember, in Samaria, where he had just come from, they believed him just after hearing him without any miracles. Later on, when Jesus returns to his hometown, to Nazareth, we read about this in Matthew 13 and Mark 6, for example, he will clearly not receive any honor. They will outright reject him. And his prophecy will, this proverb will certainly be proven true of him at that time. But in contrast, however, to Samaria, where Jesus was clearly honored and received, those in Galilee are admittedly suspect. The people do seem to honor Jesus by accepting him. However, we are told explicitly that they have less than noble reasons. For verse 45 indicates the people of Galilee had been present in Jerusalem at the Feast of Passover, and they had witnessed the things Jesus was doing. In other words, they'd been watching his miracles. Now they wanted to see more. They wanted to see more miracles on display. So their supposed reception of him may be stated with a touch of irony, as some of the commentators like to point out. Remember that while miracles were given for this purpose to induce belief in him, we rightly question just how genuine their reception of him was in light of their fascination with his miracles. And that comes out again as we continue to read this passage, especially in recalling the comment John made previously. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 24, when John commented on this, in response to those who believed due to observing his signs which he was doing, we read in verse 24, "But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men." So it seems that while Christ granted miracles to provide some evidence to believe, it was not the ideal situation. Rather, believing his word was sufficient, or should have been sufficient. So in verse 46, we read there, "Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee." Cana of Galilee. It was here, remember, that he had done his first miracle, his first miraculous sign, leading his disciples to believe in him, chapter 2, verse 11. And so he returns to the city once again. Again, just to refresh your memory, Cana is modern-day Kirbet Cana. It lies about 9 miles northeast of Nazareth. Today it is in uninhabited ruins. As in Cana the first time, however, once again somebody approaches Jesus with a pressing request. The first time, remember, it was his mother, alerting him to that there was a lack of wine at the wedding that he had gone to, and she wanted Jesus to do something about it. Well, this time, it is a royal official imploring Jesus on behalf of his sick and dying son. A royal official would be a person who was simply in service to a king. Basilikos is the Greek word. In this man's case, we know very little about him as to who he was in service to, for example, though no doubt it was probably King Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. Remember the king who tries to kill Jesus when he's a baby? Well, probably it's Antipas. Antipas was the Herod who ruled or administered over Galilee as a tetrarch from 4 BC to 39 AD. That would be the entire earthly life of Jesus after his father had attempted the assassination. So Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great, the Herod we read about every year in the Christmas story. This Herod was perhaps the one that this servant was a servant to. It was this Herod who would soon execute John the Baptist, remember? Though Herod was in fact no king at all, he was often considered a king because of his ruling capacity. Doubtless, this official was an important man, therefore. And yet, he had a pressing request, and he believed only Jesus could answer it. Did not matter that he was part of perhaps the royal court, had access to the best doctors or money or anything else. He went for Jesus. The man's son, notice, was in Capernaum, we are told, at the end of verse 46. He was sick at Capernaum. Capernaum was located several hundred feet below sea level. In fact, the Sea of Galilee is some 700 feet below sea level. And so Capernaum was on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, if you look at a map. And it was about 14, 15, somewhere in there, miles northeast, maybe 16. MacArthur said 16, someone else said 14. So somewhere in that 15 range, miles northeast of Cana. Cana was up in the Galilean hill country. So get the picture. Cana's up in the Galilean hill country. The son is sick some 14, 15 miles away at Capernaum, way down at the bottom by the Sea of Galilee, below sea level. It's a good 6 hours away. And so, notice he asked Jesus to come down. He believes Jesus needs to be present to heal his son. And so he asked Jesus to come down. The man wanted nothing more than for Jesus to come to his son, come to his home, and heal him. He had obviously heard of the healing powers of Jesus. Perhaps he even saw them if he was in Judea. And his love for his son compelled him to search out Jesus with this request. And as you read this, you're probably like me. I mean, I can appreciate this man's concern for his son. As a father of 5 boys, I would also be deeply concerned if one of them were to fall seriously ill. This man was at the end of earthly hope. He had nowhere to turn but to Jesus, who he heard, notice verse 47, had come out of Judah into Galilee. He heard Jesus was in town. He was back in the vicinity. The time was short. Death was imminent. And without help from Jesus, it was inevitable. As the end of verse 47 states, he was at the point of death. So you get the picture. This man has an urgent, pressing request that any parent could identify with. Try to grasp that point of desperation as you see this man. He had little hope. Perhaps he had taken his son to some of the doctors in the area, maybe even the best doctors, and they had given a very disturbing, distressing prognosis. So that money, position, power, nothing could do anything for this man's greatest longing to see his son healed. I think every one of us can understand such a predicament. I remember when Ezra was in the NICU at Children's Hospital. That's the NIC unit, neonatal intensive care unit. It was after his open heart surgery. He was less than 4 months old. Tubes were coming out of him. He was hooked up to a breathing machine. And Priscilla and I were still in seminary and our young family and just praying, just hoping, just waiting. Was God going to allow our little one to survive this amazing surgery he had gone through, some 6-hour surgery? And we were just praying the Lord would be gracious, would restore his health, and he did. However, I remember vividly how at the same time Ezra was in that unit, and I asked Priscilla about this last night just to confirm, there was another little boy kind of off in the corner in a little private room, and he was dying, and there was no hope. And his parents were in there with him and his family. And the nurses were doing the best they could to keep things kind of private with the curtains shut and just let that family be with their little child as that child's life ebbed away. And it was soon coming. And my heart broke for that family because they had no hope. They had no hope that their child's life would be saved. How they would have begged Jesus to come heal their child, their son, if they could have, if he had been physically present. We understand the predicament this man is in. And yet this is what is so interesting about the story. Notice the response of Jesus. It is somewhat of a surprise. You'd almost think he's not even empathetic to the man. And it reminds us of something greater, that he needed to be challenged with something far more significant than merely the healing of his son, as important as that request was to him. Rather, he needed to encounter the supreme glory of Jesus the Messiah. My friend, some of you need this same encounter here today. You need to see the glory of Jesus Christ on the pages of Scripture. To see the Lord Jesus for who He is. The only possible Savior. The one who can grant you forgiveness of sins and save your soul from eternal ruin. You need to see Him. The one who would go to a cross, a Roman cross, and take the sin of the world on Himself, die in our place, and then rise again the third day. So with that as a backdrop, consider with me four indications of our need to look upon Jesus, of your need to look upon Jesus as the Savior, so you will believe in Him for salvation. Four indications that arise in the text as we see this man's encounter with Jesus. As this second sign begins to unfold, this desperate man is confronted by his need to believe on Jesus. Not just to have his temporal request granted, but to recognize there is someone far more important here than just a healer. This is the Messiah. Look at verses 48 and 49 to begin. First of all, we find the rebuke of Jesus. If you're filling in the blanks, the first one there, the rebuke of Jesus. Here's this man, desperate, in need, imploring Jesus. And look at how Jesus responds to him. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." That doesn't sound very sympathetic to this poor desperate man with a sick child that all of us can identify with. What's going on here? Well, look at how the man responds. The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." It's pretty persistent. What's going on here? Well, notice that rather than answering the man's request, Jesus denounces him along with his fellow Jews as a group. They wanted to see signs and wonders. And unless they did, as Jesus said, they would not believe. Jesus did not just come to do miracles and to help out people's lives, and even to do things that would be so meaningful as raise the dead or heal a sick child that's about to die. He came to present Himself for who He is. And yet the Jews sought after signs. 1 Corinthians 1:22 confirms this when Paul writes, "For indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom." The Jews want miracles, the Greeks want to be really smart. Paul writes of that there, of his fellow countrymen. The same basis for believing in Jesus was already alluded to, again, in more of a negative light in 2:23. If you turn back there, verse 23 says, get back there. 2:23 says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem," that is Jesus, "at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing." They liked those signs. They liked those miracles. Miracles were powerful invitations to believe. And yet they were not the best or the most noble basis for faith. Neither are they today. It is far better when we take God at His word, when we act on faith rather than to look for miraculous signs. And again, in the days of Jesus, those signs were given, nonetheless, to attest of His person so that all of history could read about them, so that we can read back on them. Even though we weren't there, we can read about what He did on the pages of Scripture. And as we read, it should be sufficient to believe His Word. But they are always secondary to His Word. In John 10:38, for example, I remind you, we'll get to this, but we read there, Jesus tells the Jews, He says, "But if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." In other words, you should just believe me. But if you're not going to at least believe me, believe the works. The works are there to back up what I'm saying. But you should believe me. The works were provided for the skeptics to believe because they refused to believe His Word alone. You might argue that His Word should have been sufficient. Chapter 14, verses 10 and 11 also suggests this. Jesus says there, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." Again, His Word should be sufficient, should always be sufficient. When God speaks, we should believe. But there's always skeptics. So He offered the works. This man's response, however, notice, is Jesus denounces the Jews for their constant desire and request for signs. The man's response is not to contest the statement. He doesn't tell Jesus, like some of us might do, "Hey, Jesus, I'm not like those guys. I just really want this." He doesn't even contest it. He doesn't worry about how it reflects on himself. He simply repeats his request. He's really not interested in signs and wonders for the sake of seeing a miracle like most of the Jews were. Nor does he have an inordinate obsession with them. Jesus had tested this man's faith to believe, plain and simple, and the man passed. The response of Jesus reminds us that even something as urgent and pressing as the very life of a precious child is secondary. Do you hear that? Is secondary to believing in who He is. Your most pressing needs right now today, I don't care what they are, doesn't matter, are secondary to believing in who Jesus Christ is. Our greatest need is not to have everything we want for out of this life. And we all want stuff. We all desire those things. Whether it's a good, even good and reasonable things. Like this, a healthy child or spouse, a happy marriage, a refrigerator full of food, a night at home to relax, a few days off work. All good and reasonable things, but beloved, they are secondary to our greatest need. Our greatest need is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for who He is. To trust in Him as our Savior and Lord. Living in obedience to God for His glory. None of that is predicated upon having all that we want out of this life. So I ask you this morning, have you confused? Have you confused some earthly felt need, even good ones, for your deepest and most pressing need? Because if you have, then you need to learn the same lesson this man was learning. There's something more important to learn. Now, that leads to the command of Jesus in the second indication here. Second indication the man needed to encounter the glory of Jesus was the command of Jesus. Verse 50, Jesus sends the man away with nothing but His Word. Nothing more than His Word. Look at verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." That's it. He didn't go with him, didn't go to his house, didn't offer to come, didn't give him something tangible to say, "Well, apply this to your son and he'll get better." Nothing. He just said, "Go. Your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. Please do not let this fact escape your attention. The official is given nothing more from Jesus than you and I are given today. We also must believe the word of Jesus. We must believe God's word. Jesus does not offer him anything beyond His Word, as I just said. He says, your son lives. That is to say, your son will continue to live. He is going to be healed. In fact, he's healed right now, even though you're not there to see it. He'll be healed from the sickness. Now I ask you just to put yourself in this man's sandals for just a moment. Would that suffice for you? Would you have responded like this man does and started off? Would you be ready to begin that 6-hour trek back home, believing that you've had your request answered and your child would be restored? Or would you insist that Jesus come down with you? Would your fear of losing that child overcome your faith, knowing that you might never get to see Jesus again, and this might be your one shot to convince him to come? Because this man's response was belief in Jesus' word. He responds, look again at verse 50, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. He had his request by faith, believing Jesus, not by sight. Again, he's still many miles away from home, with no possible way to confirm his son is getting better. He can't confirm it. In fact, he would not arrive home until the next day. Verse 52 brings this out. There were no instant communications. I mean, he couldn't just whip out the cell phone. Hey, is Johnny boy better? Right? Like we would do today. That's what we'd do. As soon as we said it, we'd call and confirm. He couldn't do that. He'd have to hold on to his faith in the word of Jesus alone for a whole another day as he made his way back home. And what's important to note here that you might miss in your English Bible is that the same verb is used twice in this one verse, in verse 50. The same verb is used twice. The verb means to go or proceed. In the beginning of the verse, it is a command. Jesus tells him to go, assuring him that his son lives. His request has been granted. At the very end of the verse, the same word records the obedience of this official to the command of Jesus. He started off. That's the same word. He began to go. Literally, he was departing. Just as any other time, Jesus gives a command. The only proper response, I remind you, beloved, the only proper response is unquestioned and unhesitating obedience. And this man obeys in precisely that manner. Do you? Do you obey the Lord in the same way? Do I? I mean, would you have turned away and began to go back with no further questions, no further protesting the simplicity of his command? You know, but Jesus, what about? Or Lord, are you sure my son will be healed? Or, if I pay your expenses, can you just come and check with us in a couple of days? Check in with us? He did none of that. But I'm afraid sometimes I know that I want to state my opinions. I want to ask my questions. I want to air my concerns rather than just obey the Lord without hesitation. Maybe some of you can identify with that. But Christ desires for us to obey. To obey. I ask, do you believe Him? Do you believe the word of Jesus? When he says in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Do you believe that? In verse 40, when he says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Or again in John 11:26, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Have you come to Jesus and believed in him for eternal life? See, this man needed to believe Jesus apart from any signs and wonders. He needed to believe in who Jesus was, even more so than he needed his son healed. And he does. Beloved, so must we. We must believe. There's a third indication of this man's need to encounter Jesus for who he is. Now, as he has departed from Jesus, namely, the inquiry of the official. Let's look at that. Number three, the inquiry of the official. We find this in verses 51 to 53. We read there, as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. Stop there. Notice that before the man even arrived home, and we don't know where he's at in the journey. He could have just left or he could be close to home. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But he's on his way and he's met with the good news from his slaves that his son was living. Literally his child, his little boy, indicating probably that this was a young one in his home. We don't know the age of the child. I mean, you could call an 18-year-old your boy or your son. I mean, many of us do. But I get the sense that this is probably a younger child. But again, we don't know the age of him. Notice also that we should not be surprised here or disturbed by the presence of slaves in the gospel narratives. This was a dominant feature of first century Roman and Jewish society. The Bible does not hide this common, unfortunate living arrangement. While it does not condone it, neither does it necessarily condemn it. Oftentimes, the circumstances of how any given slave was treated might vary dramatically. Some treated perhaps good, others treated very poorly. And they didn't have rights, and they were property, and it was not a God-ordained design for the way humanity should relate with each other. But these slaves were in this man's house. And if I was going to bet money, I would bet that this man was probably pretty good to these slaves. But, again, speculative. Upon hearing of his son's recovery, however, notice the man inquires as to the time of the healing. And here again is an important point to make. It's interesting here. The man is clearly concerned in confirming his faith in Jesus. Their word to him becomes the first and only confirmation in the text of what Jesus had told him the previous day. Upon his return home, he would have the full joy of seeing his son restored to health. The fever gone, his son playing or going about his normal duties of daily life. However, notice that he does not further question his slaves about the condition of his son. He doesn't ask whether he is fully restored, nor does he ask, well, have you given him something to eat or drink? You know, is he properly being cared for like most of his parents would do if our child's just gotten better from being sick? But he has only one inquiry. What matters to this official at this stage, after his personal encounter with Jesus, is the timing of his son's recovery. Verse 52. That's his inquiry. That's what he's curious to find out. When he began to get better. Tell me when. Any answer really could potentially confirm the word of Jesus. If he had begun to get better before Jesus said, then Jesus would prove to be a prophet. If he had gotten better after Jesus had said, then okay, Jesus could be proven to be a prophet. If he had gotten better much later after Jesus had spoken, then Jesus would demonstrate supernatural knowledge of the event also, that it's going to happen. Or that it had happened, rather. However, the answer is, of course, exactly what he expected and I suspect wanted to hear. Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Verse 52. The seventh hour, the fever left him. The very hour when Jesus had told him, your son lives. That was the hour the fever departed. And it's almost as if the fever obeys Jesus. It's almost as if the assurance that Jesus gave to the official served as a sort of command for the fever to obey and to depart. Again, if the sixth hour of verse 6, mentioned earlier in this chapter with the woman at the well, refers to 12 o'clock noon, then the seventh hour here is about 1 o'clock. So it's somewhere in 1 o'clock, maybe there's a range, 1 to 3, but it's somewhere in that early afternoon. And that's the hour the fever departed. And it's important to remember here that the man's question did not arise out of doubt, such as old Zacharias at the birth of John the Baptist, but it really arose out of his faith in what Jesus had told him. He's already demonstrated he's going to believe Jesus. He's showing by his action, I'm going to believe what Jesus says, I'm going to go back to my house, and I'm going to find my son healed. Now he finds confirmation. He was eager to confirm what Jesus had said. And I would just draw out a simple application here, beloved, that for us today, you can read the Bible with the intent of discrediting it or disbelieving it, or you can read it with a heart seeking to have your questions answered and to have your faith confirmed. Which way do you read it? As you learn about Jesus, as you study the character of God and His commands to you, do you do so with a desire to learn more of His truth, to have your faith confirmed? With the rebuke and the command of Jesus, followed by the inquiry of the royal official, the final indication of the significance of this encounter with Jesus is very simply the response of the official. The response of the official and his household. Look at verse 53b. I apologize for not putting that on there if you're taking notes. 53b, the latter part of verse 53. Very simply, we read, "And he himself believed in his whole household." I mean, the man and his whole household believe in Jesus, just as the disciples had responded at the first miracle in Cana in chapter 2, verse 11, when they saw the water turned into wine. It is instructive to note here, again, that the focus of this family was not on the restored health of their child. I mean, the text doesn't say anything about that. It was not about their joy over not losing him, even though all of that is implicit. But it's really not what the text focuses on. Instead, it's focused on Jesus. I mean, it would be plainly reasonable, it would be wholly expected that they would be thrilled over the healing of their son. But there's nothing further said about the boy whatsoever. The focus instead is completely fixed upon their new communal faith in Jesus. The whole household believed. The whole household was not only rescued from the depths of despair, but it was raised to the heights of glory to believe in Jesus and who He was. And again, the text does not explicitly state they believed in Him as the Messiah. However, I believe John leaves us implicitly leaning in that direction because of what he says at the end of his gospel about why he recorded these signs, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and so forth. I think this family came to believe in Jesus far more than just a miracle worker, but to believe in Him as the Messiah. Just as, again, it's indicated in 2:11 that his disciples, they also believed in him. So these four indications of this man's need to encounter Jesus, the response of Jesus, the command of Jesus, the inquiry of the official, the response of the official and his household, they provide several important lessons for us, again, just to recap. First of all, seeing and believing on Christ for who He is, far surpasses even our most dire and distressing present-day requests. We need to learn this. We need to remember, knowing Jesus, seeing Him, believing on Him is far more important. There are few, if any, matters more important to us than the imminent death or severe illness of a precious loved one, especially your child. Yet this is exactly what we find in this situation. We read of another such parent in Mark chapter 5. The daughter of Jairus. Remember her? She lay sick and she actually dies. Jesus has to raise her from the dead. We read of a centurion servant in Matthew 8 who was lying paralyzed. And the centurion desperately wanted him to be able to be healed. And yet despite the urgent temporal need, it is the truth about Jesus revealed in these healings that is of greatest priority. And if His glory is not seen, then the miracle fails to accomplish its ultimate purpose. Its greatest and its most important purpose, to believe on who Jesus is. So, first of all, seeing and believing on Christ for who He is surpasses our most distressing present day requests. Number two is belief without proof, based upon only the word of the Lord, surpasses having to have a miracle. Notice, I did not say belief without reasonable evidence, but without proof. The very essence of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, is that you accept with conviction that which you have not seen. If you can see it, you don't have to believe. It's there in front of you. It's proof. This man had reason to believe that Jesus could help him. but he still had to take it on faith that he had received the request Jesus granted to him. 1 John 5:14 and 15 similarly states, "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him." That's a prayer passage about faith, believing. Likewise, in chapter 3, 21 and 22 of 1 John, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight." So, believing without proof, based on the word of the Lord. Sure, there's evidence, but we believe it. We believe. Number three is an honest and earnest inquiry into the truth about Jesus. This man inquires about when did this happen. And that's a healthy exercise to bolster our faith in him as the Son of God and our Savior from sin. Reading the Bible through the eyes of faith leads to a deepening conviction of its truth and power for our lives. Remember the Bereans of Acts 17? They studied it closely. They didn't just take Paul's word for it. They weren't so concerned about who it was that came and told them. We're so enamored with personalities today. It's like if someone we respect or is really famous says it, we just take it as though, okay, well, it must be true. And yet the Bereans didn't do that. And they are the proverbial example of ones who carefully inquired and studied into the Scripture to look into it. So an honest and earnest inquiry into the truth about Jesus, that's a healthy exercise. That's another lesson we learn here. And then finally, number four, believing on Christ is really not only the beginning of our spiritual quest, but it's the summation of all we hope for. He is everything. To put it simply, he is everything to us. Jesus is. He is all we will ever ultimately need. And while we can and we must grow in our knowledge and in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, like in 2 Peter 3:9, we must grow in our faith in him. Our faith in him itself is the zenith of our spiritual journey. He is the Alpha and Omega. When we believe on Jesus, he's everything. He's the beginning and the end, not the numerous earthly blessings that he might choose to grant us. So in 54, we have a concluding verse. Sums up the importance of this miracle in the progress of John's gospel. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Again, this was not the second miracle Jesus ever did in the entirety of his ministry. Verse 45, and again back in chapter 2:23, makes that clear. But it is the second such sign in Galilee. And as we learned in the beginning of our study, these signs have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And my question, beloved, to you this day and to you who are here that may not know Christ is, will you believe in Christ? Will you believe in who he is as you read about him, as you study these things, as you read about his miracles? As you see his command and his call to believe, will you believe in him? Let's pray. Father, thanks for our time today. In your word, thanks for the clarity of this passage, calling the man to believe without signs, without miracles. And we thank you that here again was another one who you brought to faith in Jesus, even without the miracles. And he had not only the great joy of seeing his son restored to health, but the greater joy of having hope in Christ. Father, I pray if there's any here today who have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive their sins and to be their Savior, that even in this day they might call out to you for that forgiveness and that salvation to believe in Jesus. We thank you for this time together. In his name we pray. Amen.